Kindly open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and we are now at the end of chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And I'd like to say thank you, Angelo, for leading the communion and also for praying for our sermon this morning so we can go straight to our study. 1 Thessalonians, the theme of the whole book is that it is actually a mark of a healthy and growing church. That's what it says. So we've been learning our way through 1 Thessalonians. We have several messages on that. If you are interested, you can, you know, go to our website and just review all the previous message that we had. Today we continue our study of this insightful portion of God's Word in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. So in a previous sermon, we learned the essential elements of a shepherd's heart as revealed through Paul's affection and sentiments towards the believers in Thessalonica. There's a whole list of that. You can see it on the screen. But at the end of that list, an important element, we learned that Paul is consistently praying for the saints. It is a consistent intercession for the saints, one of the elements that he has revealed in that section of his letter. Today we will look closer to the prayer of Paul. So when Paul says he is praying for them consistently, what is he praying for them? It's been my experience that sometimes, you know, I struggle to come to prayer, not because of time or busyness. Sometimes it's just, I don't know what to pray for. Have you experienced that? And now you've been praying for someone, and then you've been praying again and again and again. It's the same thing. It seems repetitive, and you get tired. You don't know what to pray for anymore. Well, the good thing is there are many recorded prayers in the Bible, both Old and the New Testament, which can serve as a model for prayer. If we go and study all this, then we will be able to actually pray in the will of God. Because you're praying scripturally, they say. The requests of the people in the Bible, when their prayers were recorded, are not just, you know, just for the recording of it. God intended for these prayers to be recorded so that we may have a guide, a help on how to pray according to the will of God. We have the prayer of Nehemiah, for example, in Nehemiah 1, 4 to 10. This is just an example. This is not a comprehensive list. Daniel in Daniel 9, verses 3 to 19 could be a good guide. Well, Jesus prayed in John 11, 41 to 42. When before he raised Lazarus. In Matthew, it's also recorded, he prayed there. John 17 is the high priestly prayer. We have studied that one time when we were going to the lessons from the upper room. But most of the prayers recorded in the Bible actually are Paul's prayers. His letters are filled with prayers for the ones he was writing to, and we can use it as well. So I have all the references. We're not going to look at them. Some of you might be taking notes. You can go and, you know, investigate them and learn from them in your own personal time. But what you can see here is that Paul obviously is a man of prayer. That's why he can confidently say, and you know, that I am consistently praying for you. Well, Charles Spurgeon said this of the apostle as quoted by John MacArthur. He said, I take it as a minister, he is always praying. He is not always in the act of prayer, but he lives in the spirit of it. If you are a genuine minister of God, you will stand as a priest before the Lord, spiritually wearing the ephod and the breastplate whereon you bear the names of your children, pleading for them within the veil. So that's Paul. It's also recorded, consistent to this description of Paul, is the record of Luke in Acts chapter 9, verse 10 and 11. You don't have to go there. Just follow along as I read it. You know, this was a record of Paul when he was converted. So it's in verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." What a wonderful description for a man to look for. That's Paul. But Paul is not only a man of prayer in Scripture, he is a model of prayer. We cannot only learn from his life that he's a praying person, but we can also learn from the prayer that he makes. And one of those pastoral prayers is our text for today. And it's a very good place to start if you're wondering, if you're struggling what to pray for. There is a good place to start to learn what to pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. So let me read the text, and then we'll go into the exposition of it. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That's Paul's prayer. So we look at the elements of Paul's prayer in 2 points. First, we look at the form of his prayer. Now, according to John MacArthur, the form of Paul's prayer here is what we call the Greek optative mood. I say according to John MacArthur because I'm not an expert in Greek. I have to admit that. But what is a Greek optative mood? A Greek optative mood is a distinctive form of prayer expressing a wish and addressing God by name in the first person. Our God and Father. Most of the prayers recorded in Scripture, you notice, are addressing God in the second person pronoun. When you look at the prayer of Jesus, for example, he was praying to God and addressing God as second person. It is like Jesus was praying, John was beside him, and John was just recording what Jesus was praying. That is what we call addressing God in a second personal pronoun. Here, John is talking to the Thessalonians, and he is telling them of what his prayer is to God for them. That is the Greek optative mood. The use of the optative mood allows Paul to reiterate his sincere heart wishes and desires for the Thessalonian believers. So, that structure actually is interesting. Because if we put that structure into our application, how is it significant for us today? Yes, do you realize that if you believe in God, and that you believe that God is always present, do we believe that? God is always present. We should always be if we believe in God and believe that he's always present. And you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, every time you make a wish for someone, it is actually a form of prayer to God for that someone. There is a Greek optative mood. So, unless we make it clear that the wish is not directed to God, example, you say, "I wish upon a star." Now, that's not directed to God, that's directed to. But if you say, I wish. For example, you say, happy birthday. Happy birthday to somebody. You know, I wish God will grant you all the blessings. Or I wish God will give you. That is a prayer. That is a prayer if you are aware that God is always there with you because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we need to be careful with what we wish for. Whatever you wish, maybe you're not aware of it, but whatever you wish, unless it is not directed to God specifically, it is a form of prayer to God. Now, to whom the prayer is directed is the second point that I'm going to share in this particular section. In our translation, I'm using the ESV translation. Now, may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. The New American Standard Translation puts it this way: may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord. It's almost the same. When you read it in the English, it seems that God and Father and Jesus are two separate identity, and Himself refers to God and Father only. But the Greek order is different. This is interesting because the literal translation of verse 11 in the Greek is like this: now may Himself, our God and Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, direct our way to you. Why is that significant? Well, Himself is a singular pronoun. Himself is a singular pronoun. The subject of the statement, our God and Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, are plural. If you put them together, it's a plural subject. And yet the word direct in English is a plural verb. However, in the Greek, direct is a singular verb. So if we remove the subject, we read it, now may Himself direct in Greek, directs in Greek, because direct is for the singular Himself pronoun. But Paul put the subject, our God and Father and Jesus Christ, right there as the subject or the object of his prayer. He's praying to God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This is very significant because this is a very clear indication of the oneness of God the Father and Jesus. And that puts Jesus Christ in equal level with God the Father in this prayer of Paul. The word our highlights the importance of personal relationship. That's why he uses the word personal pronoun, our God. Our God and Father denotes a personal relationship, being a father. I mean, Thessalonians, you've been asked, will you be able to relate to that? Father is a personal relationship. But then Jesus, our Lord, speaks of a rulership relationship. So when Paul prayed to God and Father, he emphasized the importance of a personal relationship with the Godhead. But at the same time, he also emphasized the importance of the Lordship, of acknowledging the Lordship of the Godhead when we come and pray. Many people look at Jesus as like a genie. They pray to him because they wish for something that the genie will give. They wish for something that will benefit them. They wish for something that will just bring them comfort. The idea of praying to God and praying to Jesus as Lord is submitting ourselves to whatever answer to the prayer that he gives us. Because he is the ruler, and we are there to submit. And that is the basic foundation of Paul's prayer when he prayed for the Thessalonians. Now let's look at the substance of his prayer. The content of Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians reveals of Paul's sincere and heartfelt desires for the church in Thessalonica. Many Bible teachers actually call this the triad of Christian virtues. Triad of Christian virtues. Yeah, he alluded to this virtue several times in some of his letters as well. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13:13. This may be very familiar to you. If not, you can open there and look. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, again, in the optative mood, Paul said, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." And 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 to 3, he also referred to those triad of Christian virtues. "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So obviously we can see here the substance of Paul's prayer from all those. So let's look at those virtues one by one. The first thing that he prayed for, the Thessalonians, is a desire for a perfecting faith. A desire for a perfecting faith. He says in verse 11, part B, "God may direct our way to you." How is it that related to perfecting faith? Look at verse 10. Verse 10 will help us understand the context of that. Because he said in verse 10, "As we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." Paul desired to see the Thessalonians. Paul desired to go to Thessalonica again. Paul decided to be with the Thessalonians. Why? Because he wants to supply what is lacking in their faith. Paul's prayer of being directed to God to them is for the purpose of completing what is lacking in their faith. In other words, Paul desires to be with the Thessalonians so he can continue teaching them the scripture, so that their faith will grow into maturity. At this point of prayer, we need to remember that Paul was being hindered, and he acknowledged that. But being hindered by Satan to go to Thessalonica didn't prevent him from desiring to go there again for the purpose of completing what is lacking in their faith. He wanted to be with them because he wanted to bring them to spiritual maturity, the perfecting of their faith. He doesn't want them to be perfect. He doesn't desire them to be sinlessly perfect. But he wants them to be spiritually mature. Secondly, an appeal for abounding love. In verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Paul knew that a true believer will demonstrate love for one another. He believes that the Thessalonians are exhibiting love for them. We can see that in chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love. So he already acknowledged that they are already loving one another. They are exhibiting love because they are believers in Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 6, he confirmed, actually by the report of Timothy, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, he acknowledged that Thessalonians are a loving people. Hence, his prayer for them is not that they will learn to love, but his prayer for them is that they may increase. And abound in love. I would like to highlight two things in this prayer. First, the scope and the kind of love that he desires for the believers. Let's go back to verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. That's not rocket science. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to abound in love for one another and for all. What does it mean? Well, for one another, love for one another is love within the church. And this is a clear command, right? Jesus Christ himself commanded in Scripture. In John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said this, a new command I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Supplementing the importance of this command are more than 30 positive and negatives one another's in Scripture. A clear example of this is Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Probably the most related to the command of Christ. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. So it is imperative within the church, it is imperative within the assembly of God's people that we love one another. But then that is not just enough. Paul was praying that we will increase and abound in loving one another. It is a very sad situation in churches today that the churches is a place where there is so much hatred, where there is so much infighting, where there is so much competition, where there is so much dishonoring. Maybe for some churches, the prayer is not just to increase in love. The prayer is to learn to love. Where do we stand? The Thessalonians are people who believe in God, who love God, and who love one another. But then there's another scope, another part of the scope. It is for all people. For all people. Now in our translation in the ESV is just for all. But in the Legacy Standard Bible, it is for all people. It's very specific. all people, who are all people, who is included in all people? Well, all people. Others outside our regular social group. Others outside our church assembly. Others outside our small spiritual groups. Others outside our family circle. Strangers. All people. Paul prayed for the Thessalonians to increase in their love for all people. Do I need to say that all people includes our enemies? Quite difficult to love, aren't they? But Paul prayed that the Thessalonians will increase and abound in their love for all people. Paul also specified the kind of love he wants for the Thessalonians to display, the one he has modeled. He said, as we do to you. You might be wondering, what was the kind of love that Paul showed the Thessalonians? What was the kind of love that Paul demonstrated to the Thessalonians? Well, let me sum up all the stories that I read in the New Testament, and I'll sum it up in this statement, as Christ loved the church. That is how Paul loved the Thessalonians. As Christ loved the church. The word translated love here is the word agape. The love that God demonstrated by the dying of Jesus on the cross to atone for our sins. Angelo explained that earlier and reminded us on the Lord's Supper. You see, there is a need to differentiate love for one another and love for all people in a biblical sense from the worldly social love that we are so accustomed to. Yeah, we learn from Scripture we need to love one another, we need to love all people, and yet the kind of love that we express or demonstrate is just the social love that we learn through our lives. It is the love that makes us comfortable with people. It is the love that satisfies ourselves. But that isn't the biblical love that Paul was praying for the Thessalonians. We need to remember the command of Christ to love one another in John 13:34. We read it earlier. But let me just remind us. This says, a new commandment I give to you that you love one another just as I have loved you. That is the pattern. That is the standard. That is the bar that God has set on the kind of love that we need to express, we need to learn, so that we can demonstrate it to one another and to all people. That is the kind of love that Paul was praying for the Thessalonians. Let me sum up the qualities of this love. It is selfless, it is sacrificial, and edifying for the object of love. That is the kind of love that Jesus has for Paul, and Paul has for the Thessalonians. Let me say again, selfless, sacrificial, and edifying to the object of love. As opposed to self-satisfying and comforting. We may boast of our love for one another, but if we look closely, that love actually is self-satisfying and self-comforting. It is without doubt that this is Paul's model of love for the Thessalonians, the love that Christ has. Because in 1 Corinthians 11:1, this is what he told his readers, imitate me, or be imitators of me, for as I am of Christ. He said to Timothy, when he was admonishing Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13, Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So Paul's model of love is the love of Jesus. And that is what he was praying for the Thessalonians. So when we learn to love, when the Thessalonians are learning to love, they are learning to love in a Christ-like manner and a Christ-like purpose. The final substance of Paul's pastoral prayer is for the Thessalonians to grow in holiness as they look forward to their glorification at the coming of Jesus Christ. It is a plea for a purifying hope. Look at verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Obviously, the coming referred to here is the second coming. Because the justification of the believers is a done deal. We have learned that and we were reminded of that by our Lord's Supper today. Everyone in Thessalonica who has received and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ stands before God, the judge, as being declared not guilty by the merits of Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. However, while the spirit is born again into a reconciliation with the holy God, the body is being renewed in sanctification until the day of glorification when we see God face to face. John expressed this truth in 1 John chapter 3. This is applicable to all believers. John said this, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will see, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So in his pastoral prayer, Paul expressed his desire for the sanctification of the Thessalonians when he prayed for their purifying hope. He said that your hearts, he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of Jesus Christ. The purifying hope actually becomes significant only if we consider the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many Christians, they live for the present. They have no inclination of thinking about the future coming of Jesus Christ. When they think of the future, it's just the immediate future, retirement. They think about what will we do during retirement, this and that, prepare for that. But we ought to think about, you know, our perspective ought to be towards the coming of Jesus Christ. That is our end point. You know why there's a problem? Because if our perspective of a Christian life is limited to the here and now or to the pleasures of the world, the desire to purify ourselves may not be as compelling as it should be. Oh yeah, we want to be good. We want to be better than who we are before we're Christians. But the degree of our desire to be as holy as God says, "Be ye holy for I am holy," may not be as strong when we don't think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, John said this, "And everyone who thus hopes in Him. That is the motivation. Everyone who thus hopes in the coming of Jesus Christ, it is preceded by the phrase, because we shall see Him as He is. And if it is our hope is that we'll see Him as He is, in this point, and we are here, this period of time will be devoted to purifying ourselves into holiness. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. But it's interesting to note that the future coming of Jesus is foundational in all of Paul's encouragement and exhortation in 1 Thessalonians. He actually alluded to this coming of Jesus Christ in all of his chapters. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he mentioned, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." In chapter 2, verses 19 to 20, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Chapter 3, verse 13, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, "For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven and with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And in chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Every chapter, he mentioned the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That this gives us the idea that it is an important aspect in Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ ought to be at the forefront of our minds and ought to be the motivation for a purifying life, which is God's desire, that we may transform from glory to glory. In Romans chapter 8, he mentioned that this desire of God, that we may be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. How then can we benefit? So this is the exposition of Paul's pastoral prayer. How then can we benefit from this portion of Scripture, considering that all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable or beneficial for us? But the beneficial application of the insights in this text will depend on our relationship and standing before God. Paul modeled a prayer that every under shepherd in the Church of Jesus Christ, whether you're a pastor or an elder or anyone in spiritual leadership, ought to learn. This is a kind of prayer that expresses our desires. Do we desire this for the flock that God has entrusted to us? Do we desire that our flock will be maturing in their faith? As under shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ of the church, do we appeal to God that the church will abound in love for one another and for all? Do we make a plea to God for everyone in our church to grow in holiness and to look forward at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? That is my exhortation for shepherds and spiritual leaders. But Paul's model pastoral praise ought not to be limited to under shepherds and to spiritual leaders in the church. You see, Paul's pastoral prayer for the Thessalonians, having been inspired by the Holy Spirit, reflects God's desires himself for the church, for every believer. So as we look at it, Paul prayed for it, but he prayed for it for the Thessalonians. This is his desire for the Thessalonians. And being an inspired scripture, that is basically God's desire for each and every believer. Every believer of Jesus Christ ought to learn how to pray these prayers for one another in the family of God. That is a demonstration of the love. I know we need to pray specifically for people when they are in need. That is not wrong. I know we need to pray for those who are sick that they may be healed. That is not wrong. But at the forefront and the most important thing that we need to pray for people, for one another in the church, is that they may grow in their faith. You know, when somebody is in a very difficult situation, even Jesus, when he prayed for Peter, Peter was about to betray him. Peter was about to be sifted by Satan. And yet Jesus prayed that his faith will not fail. And that is what we need to learn, to pray for one another. We need to pray for one another that our love for one another may increase and abound. Well, we may need to pray for ourselves that God will teach us how to love. But it is expected that you are, if you are in Christ, you will know how to love Christ-like because of the Spirit that dwells in us. Another application that we can get from this passage is that the substance of Paul's pastoral prayer reflects the very desire of God for everyone who claims to be a Christian. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you know your relationship with Jesus, know that God himself desires that you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you may stand firm in your faith. That is what God desires for you. He desires that you abound in love for other believers and other people. He wants you to change into the kind of life that is holy and sanctified, set apart from this world. That is what God wants for you if you are a believer in Christ. I would admit, in reality, this is not easy. Many of us would have desired to have this and to do this in our life, but we keep on failing day after day. But don't give up. God has given us a helper, the Holy Spirit, to enable us to fulfill his will and desires. For those who don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, maybe you're not sure, do I have a personal relationship with Christ? I mean, I call myself Christian, but am I really a Christian based on the truth of Scripture? Let me say this, and let me say this as loving as I could. A mature faith, abounding in love, and a purifying hope, aside from it being impossible from a standpoint or spiritual standpoint, if you achieve it, it is meaningless. It will be meaningless for God. Isaiah actually puts it, they're just filthy rags in the sight of God. And when Jesus will come, he will come as your judge, because without Christ, you are subject to God's wrath like the rest of the unsaved mankind. But there is hope. There is hope. I urge you to submit your life to the Lordship of Christ. How do you do that? Confess that you're a sinner. Confess that you are in need of a Savior. Admit before God that, you know, you have sinned. You have offended the Holy God. Admit before God that you are not able to save yourself. No amount of good works will save you. It doesn't matter how religious you are. It will not save you. It doesn't matter how faithful you are in coming to church. Sunday after Sunday, even Wednesday for some. It wouldn't help you. Your relationship with God will begin when you turn from anything you hold on to get to heaven and turn to Christ, turn to Jesus. Repent and believe that Jesus alone can save you from your sins. Believe. You know what do you need to believe about Jesus? Believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for the penalties of your sin. And that He rose again on the third day so that He can give you eternal life. Believe those truths. They are not truth that I just said. They are the truth of Scripture. You believe those things, God will forgive. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is the promise of God in Scripture. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the encouraging prayer of Paul. And I pray, dear God, that in this church, we as under shepherds will learn those prayers that expresses your desires for your people. But in the same way, Heavenly Father, I pray that each and every one of us, as we grow in our love for one another, we will take it to ourselves, Lord, to pray these prayers for one another. Lord, I think of those, you know them, you know those who are still unsure of their relationship with you, or they don't have relationship with you. I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, will work in their heart. I pray that your word will find place in their heart to convict them of sin, but at the same time to grant them the hope, to make them realize that there is hope in Christ Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will lead them to Him. We thank you for our time today in the study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.